Please sit down and open your Bibles at the page indicated, page 150, Numbers 17, and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is the word of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much that he speaks through that word, and we thank you that he speaks with power and authority and relevance. And we thank you, too, that he is the one who opens up minds and hearts to hear and to understand and receive. And we pray that he would be doing this. Holy Spirit, please, would you open our minds, but more, open our hearts. Please, would you cut open what is dead and resistant and distracted. And please, would you speak in ways that we can understand and so be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not a Christian believer here this morning, and I have to say it's my delight that I think we have quite a few who come to our meetings who are not Christian believers, as far as I'm concerned, the more we have, the merrier. And if you're not yet a Christian believer, this message will be the most important message you could ever hear in your life, the message I'm about to give you. And if you are a Christian believer here today, this message will equip you to do the task for which God made you, for which you are living on this planet. Last week we saw that the religious establishment is not to be trusted. We saw that through the person of Korah. Now you say Korah to us, that doesn't mean anything. But actually if you'd said Korah to the people of Israel at the time of Numbers, they would have thought Archbishop of Canterbury, because Korah was the senior churchman after Moses and Aaron, who after all was set aside by God and are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ later. Korah was the head of the establishment, and it was his rebellion against the provision of God in Moses and Aaron, most especially in Aaron as the intermediary. And Korah's message was a very popular message. It's the message of establishment religion today, which is, you're fine for the presence of God. If you're a respectable, kind person, you do good in the world, you come and join us. You come into the presence of God in your own right. It's a very flattering message. It's popular, it's populist. And yet we saw last week that God does not approve of that message. We saw actually his disapproval is very plain indeed. We saw how he caused the earth to swallow up Korah and his ringleaders and their families, quite literally. We saw how the fire of God came out from God and burnt up those 250 men who presumed to act as priests, offering incense in their censers. And then we saw how the following day God sent a plague into his people for complaining about that and still not understanding the point that he can only be approached through the one that he has appointed. And to deny that, to defy that, as so much of our religious establishment does today, particularly, I have to say, in the Church of England, is to offend God at his most tender point, to offend God at the very point where he gives glory to himself in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week, too, that the way we should respond to this is the way, just look down your Bibles, please, at chapter 16, verse 47. How when the plague had begun, Moses sent Aaron running into the congregation. This was an urgent need that he was meeting. And with his incense and making atonement for the people. And that is fulfilled, of course, in the people of God today, urgently taking the gospel to an ignorant and unbelieving world, so misled, so led astray by the religious establishment, and so desperately needing to hear the authentic gospel that fulfills what is depicted by the activity of Aaron. And so we're left with a question as we come out of this horrible episode in chapter 16, is how are the people of God to do this? What exactly is it that we are to carry into the world? And so as we come to chapter 17, 18, and 19, we're going to cover all three this morning, we see that the topic of those three chapters is true cleanliness. True cleanliness. That's what I've put as the title of our talk. And you can see as the text, I picked that verse in chapter 19, verse 12, and so be clean. I have to explain what the word clean means there. What it means is being purified in the sight of God. It means being cleansed to the standard of God himself. It means actually possessing the very righteousness of God. It means to be as good as God, having no guilt from the past, no guilt in the present, and so being acceptable to God according to the standard of God, which is the very highest perfect standard. How could God have a lower standard? And of course, here I am talking about justification, about the legal status in the sight of God. I'm not talking about our sinful selves as we go on sinning in this world. Of course we do that. But the point of the cleansing that God provides is that our status in his sight through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that of being completely clean. And that's what this is looking at. So we come out of the horrible, disgusting filth of false religion in chapter 16, against which God's harshest judgments have come, horrific judgments of God, into the pure, clean air of what true cleanliness in the sight of God really is. You see, not to be clean in the sight of God is the most serious human problem in existence. Let me tell you, the real human problem in our world is not poverty. The real human problem in our world is not disease. The real human problem in our world is not even death. For to be unclean in the sight of God is to be shut out of the presence of God for all eternity. Something that will go on forever and ever and ever after death. So this message far transcends in importance. It is infinitely important than any message that any charity of this world could possibly have. Yes, I know that's not popular. Maybe you're offended by me saying that. But it is nevertheless true. I beg that you would receive that. So having seen the horrors of false religion in chapter 16, now we are turning to true Christianity. And true Christianity is encapsulated in this idea of true cleanliness. What does it mean to be clean in the sight of God? How does it happen? As I said at the beginning, if you're not a Christian, you really need to know this. Nothing matters more than that you should understand this. And if you are a Christian, nothing matters more than that you should be clear on this. And you should be sharing this with us, not getting distracted into other things. And so relativizing this most important of messages. So, let's read from chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." You see, to grumble against Moses, as they did, is to grumble against God himself. For Moses prefigures that great and perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now, do you see the test here? This is actually another test. Who is God's special, holy interceder? And so what Moses has done, he's taken these 12 staffs from each tribe, representing all the people, And they've identified the staffs by writing their names on them, and Aaron's is one of them for the tribe of Levi. And God is going to reveal on these dead, dry sticks who is his Holy One. You would have thought they'd understood that by the end of chapter 16, but apparently they haven't. So here is, if you like, another, this is the third episode. Let's read on and see what happens. Verse 8. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, come to life miraculously, and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked. Everyone, you see, is now seeing this evidence. And each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him. So he did. Verse 12, and the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? At last they've got it. At last they've understood the point. They cannot go into the presence of God in their own right. That was the message of Korah. That's the message today of establishment religion. No, they cannot do that. And at last, they have understood that. And yet, how much of church life throughout the world represents this wrongly? Here is, it's slightly naughty of me, I hope you're not offended by this, but here is a welcome sheet from a church in the United States. And it said this, at blank church, you're free to enjoy yourself. Enjoy God as you experience him through the timely message. I don't think they meant a gospel message. I think they meant a message that will make your life more functional. Caring people and inspiring music. And it's okay to laugh at church. In fact, we encourage it. We've got a casual atmosphere where you can enjoy your morning with a cup of Starbucks house blend, a donut, and some new friends. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know, I'm not against being warm and welcoming. I'm not against caring people and having good music. I am not against having good coffee. I'm afraid we don't have Starbucks house blend, but we do actually have good coffee. I insist on having real coffee. I think it's right that we do. And we make friends. And it's certainly okay to laugh in church. I'm not against any of those things. But if we purvey that as what church is all about, that has to be false religion, doesn't it? That has to be the message of Korah. Just come in with your hands in your pockets, have a donut and a coffee, and enjoy your time with God. Now, to put a contrast to that, I've taken another American example, and this is the doctrinal statement of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of the United States. And this is what it says. All men are born with a sinful nature, are separated from the life of God, and can be saved only through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the portion, that means the destiny, of the unrepentant and unbelieving is existence forever in conscious torment. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? And that of the believer in everlasting joy and bliss. You see, it could not be more stark, the contrast. Everlasting joy and bliss or eternal conscious torment. Now, you see, that is getting real about what church is about. Now, it may be offensive, but do you see how important the negative is? That's why this first point, that's why chapter 17 is so important. We've got to understand this, that we cannot come into God's presence as we like. And we've got to stand against ministries that suggest we can. However unpopular it will make us, however criticized we will be, however much the especially ecclesiastical powers will come down upon us because we do this. But you see, unless we understand this truth, then the positive message will never be attractive to us. So ministries, you see, that say we can somehow come into the presence of God through music or through ritual or ceremony or through good deeds, that is presumptuous, self-exalting, God-debasing ignorance, is it not? And God will not accept people on that basis, because he is a holy God. Now, what is the response when people understand this? Well, the answer of most people, I think, is to shrink back. And I think that's what we're getting, a picture in verses 12 and 13. I think that's true of most of the British public. If you preach the gospel in the street, or you do street evangelism, as we were doing yesterday, apparently very successfully in High Barnet, the main reaction of people is embarrassment. Just as if you walk about with a Bible in a public place. People are embarrassed. They feel sheepish. They shrink back because they instinctively know there is something here that they cannot be part of and keep their own lives as they are. But this sign of the blossoming of Aaron's staff is a very gracious sign. Let me show you the connection. You see, when we go back into Exodus, we find that what Aaron's staff became pictures the lampstand, the menorah, the seven-branched tree of life that was represented. And what that was in the tent of meeting, and it was facing forward to throw light upon the bread that represented the people of Israel. And it stands for the gracious revelation of God, the disclosure of God, that reveals itself in his self-giving, whereby he is glorified in saving a people for himself. And so Moses's, or rather Aaron's staff that is now producing almonds, is meant to make us think of this. And this light was fulfilled in the one who said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See how gracious this sign of God is. So now they've realized at the end of chapter 17 at last that they cannot come into the presence of God in their own right. How can they come into the presence of God? That's the next question. And that's why we have chapter 18. You see, what chapter 18 is, we suddenly plunge into a kind of systematic package of earlier laws and rules and procedures. And it's very confusing when you read through the book of Numbers. You think, well, what is that doing there? Until you realize that, of course, this is the answer to the problem at the end of chapter 17. It's right, they cannot come into God's presence in their own right. So how can they come? And the answer is in my second heading on your sheets, coming to the one God has appointed. So we're following this track of true cleanliness. It's realizing that we're unfit in our own right for God's presence. That's a very humbling thing to realize, but it's absolutely vital. We've got to be clear on that. And secondly, then coming to the one that God has appointed to bring us into his presence. Let me read from chapter 18, verse 1. "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood.'" Now you see, that's twice mentioned, this idea of bearing iniquity. And what it's really saying is that Aaron, who is the priest, and his sons are supporting him in that important role of the priesthood, that vital, special role of the priesthood, their job is to bear iniquity. Their job is to take responsibility for. Their job is to pay the price of those they bring into the presence of God. Now, do you begin to see how that prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his death paid the price of the people he represented? How marvelously it prefigures that. Just as Aaron and his sons were to bear the iniquity of the people through sacrifice, So the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing through the sacrifice of himself. And then the remainder of the chapter, well, let me just quickly read you verse 2. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. And you see, the job of the Levites was to guard the tent of meeting, not to guard God. God does not need guarding from anyone, but rather to guard the people from God. So the priesthood had around it this protection, so that the people should not die in the presence of a holy God. And then what's so interesting is that from verse 8 to the end of chapter 18, we have a lot of detail about the contributions that are made to the priesthood and to the Levites to support them in this duty. And there are all kinds of contributions that are described. I'm not going to read through, we haven't time. But also, as we get to verse 21 over the page, we come to the tithes. These were the offerings to God that the people of God made, and the tithes were there to support the Levites, and the Levites themselves were to take a tithe of the tithe, the best of the best, and support the priests with that. Now the question is, why is most of chapter 18 talking about these contributions and these tithes? Surely it should just be talking about the marvel of the priesthood interceding, the holy ones of God, the Holy One of God, Aaron, interceding for the people. Why is all this stuff about contributions and about tithes? And finally, the penny dropped with me as I thought about this. And it gives me something to preach that I'd much rather not preach on. I'd really rather this wasn't here, but since it's here, I think I've got to say it. You see, I think what this is saying is this. What is the sign that the people of God will value the interceder that God has provided? Well, the first question we have to ask is, what did it mean to them there then? What was the sign that the people of God then, there in the wilderness, valued the interceder that God had provided? The answer is giving. Because when we talk about giving, suddenly we get real, because we're talking about money. And as I've said before, often the last thing to be converted is a person's wallet. And the sign of what you're really interested in will be shown in your bank account. If I was able to look into your bank account, you were able to look in mine, you would see what really matters, because what we really want to do, we pay for. And this is saying that those who don't really value this won't contribute to it, not in any real way. They will have more important things to spend their money on. And we see that whenever God rebukes his people for falling away from him, often what he gets at is their giving, their failure to give. Look at this verse. This is much, much later in the book of the prophet Haggai. Here is God speaking through the prophet, and he says this: is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You see, he goes on to criticize the people. They're looking after themselves. They're living in luxury. But it's just not quite the right time to rebuild the house of God. After all, they haven't got much spare cash because they're making themselves so comfortable. Do you see what a criticism that is at the heart of their motivation, which is revealed by what they're spending their money on? And then we come to the last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And you see how God again rebukes the people here, and their declension from God, their falling away from God, is shown in their lack of giving. Will man rob God? It's quite a strong statement, isn't it? Robbing God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? You see, they're indignant. We're not robbing you. Prophet goes on, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse. See, they're not doing that. It's a sign that they don't care. Not really. Because what we really care for, we pay for. Now, we don't have a collection at Lion's Den. We've never had one, at least not for many years now. And the reason we don't have one is because we don't want to give the false impression to visitors that they could ever give us something when we have something infinitely more important to give them. And I want to add that there is absolutely no requirement to tithe. That has absolutely passed away. The New Testament is very clear on that. The only people tithing were the legalistic Pharisees who put Jesus on the cross. But there is a clear call in the New Testament to generous, free will giving to the work of the gospel. Now, by generous, of course, we're not talking about the size of the amount, because God isn't impressed by size of money. He owns everything. No matter how big it is, it's nothing to God in that sense. No, what makes it generous is the cost to the giver, which means that anyone can give generously. That's why the widow who dropped in two small copper coins gave more than all the rest, according to Jesus, as he viewed that gift day in the temple. You see, the world will always look after its own. I was very interested to see how much money Children in Need had raised. I'm sure it's an excellent charity. I heard somebody talking about it on the radio yesterday. And yesterday morning, they'd raised £32 million. That is extraordinary, isn't it? The world will always look after its own charities. I'm afraid what we can be sure, I have nothing against the Children in Need charity, but what we can be sure is not a single penny of that £32 million will be spent on the propagation of the gospel. We can be sure of that. And that's why Christians are not called to support secular charities. The world will look after its own. Christians are called to support what the world will not look after, and that is the ministry of the gospel through their local church. That is the call of giving. I'm embarrassed to talk about it, but it's right here, with great emphasis, in chapter 18. So I feel the need to do that. I want to say as well, and I said this in the earlier service, that I have no idea what anyone gives. I really don't. It's completely kept from me. There's very few people know who gives, any one or two people in the treasury team. So I promise you there's no agenda going on here. And it will always stay that way as far as I'm concerned. So we see so far that true cleanliness comes from realizing we're unfit for God's presence. And secondly, coming to the one God has appointed. And now we come to chapter 19. And again, we're plunged into a kind of mishmash of laws. Now, why is it there? Laws for purification. And the reason it's there is because it shows what is to be received from the one whom God is appointing. And that is purification. That's why these laws are here. Let me read from chapter 19, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest," that was one of the sons of Aaron, "and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood towards the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its skin, its flesh, and its blood, with its dung," that means its intestines, "shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn," those were other implements used in the purification ceremonies, "and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening." Now notice that. There's something very interesting. There's a paradox here. The priest is doing something that will cleanse the people, the sacrifice of this heifer. But in doing it, he himself becomes unclean. That's weird, isn't it? Well, let's see how it goes on. Verse 8, the one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. He also becomes unclean, even though he's dealing with what purifies. Verse 9, and a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity. That's what this is all about, the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So you see, the priest is unclean. The one who burned the heifer is unclean. The one who gathers the ashes is unclean. What's going on then? Well, what's going on is this. What this is teaching us is that this, by the way, is not a magical process here. God is teaching his people by prefiguring the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. But what we are seeing is that what cleanses the people becomes itself polluted. In other words, what cleanses from sin absorbs that sin, which is why those managing this means of cleansing need themselves to be cleansed later. And it's a wonderful picture of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself took responsibility for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Let's see how this is fulfilled in him. There we have Hebrews 9, 13 to 14. Just look at that. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, do you see? Here are the ashes of a heifer. Sanctifies, that means make pure, for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see how marvelously fulfilled all that complexity and detail and uncompleteness and short-termness of this elaborate procedure here in Numbers 19 is perfectly fulfilled once and for all in the deepest possible way for all eternity in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? We should feel a sense of relief for that, shouldn't we? Imagine you had to go through all this stuff in chapter 19 to be cleansed, knowing that it would only last for a moment, then you'd have to do it again. No, Jesus perfectly fulfills this in the most wonderful way. And then what does it deal with? Well, let's read on from verse 11 of chapter 19. Whoever touches the dead body, suddenly we're in the realm of dead bodies. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. Now, the rest, I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but it's all dealing with contact with dead bodies. You might think, what a strange thing to deal with. Why should we particularly deal with that? Because that's not the only way you can become unclean. And the answer is, I think, that it's dealing with the ultimate uncleanness, because death is God's ultimate sanction, his ultimate punishment of sin. That's why death came into the world, because of sin. Death came into the world through sin. And so these examples we're given in the second half of chapter 19 are showing that the ultimate expression of sin in contact with dead people is dealt with perfectly by this purification that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we have these amazing statements about death, such comfort to those who have lost loved ones in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has given us that perfect sacrifice. And we see that so marvelously in this verse, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, just as those managing the ashes of the heifer became polluted and needed cleansing, so Jesus took upon himself the sin of his people, so that we could have his perfect righteousness. What a gracious and noble salvation. And a salvation that is inward, that is immediate, that is eternal, and that gives us clear consciences, that gives us that inward, ongoing peace of mind that knows we are at peace with God, not having to wait for the next sacrifice, to do the next good work, to make sure we somehow keep in with God. And so what is the application of all this? Well, the first application is that we should draw near to God. If you're not a Christian believer, let me tell you, this is how you draw near to God. You realize that you are unfit for his presence. Don't care who you are, you're totally unfit for his presence. But that he has appointed one through whom you can come, who does provide a complete cleansing through his death on the cross. That is the gospel. Nothing else is the gospel. That is the gospel. And God calls all people to draw near to him through that perfect sacrifice. Don't be misled by false religion. Don't be misled by those who widen the gospel into good works and other things. That's the gospel. And that's how we draw near to God. I plead with you, if anyone here is not yet a Christian believer, come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do talk to somebody afterwards. Know that peace, that perfect cleansing through him. And for Christian believers, well, the priesthood that we've been looking at is ultimately fulfilled now in the church. This marvelous verse, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may what? Sit in a corner and congratulate yourself that you're going to heaven? No, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, that's the calling for the people of God. That's why we're taught here what true cleanliness is. So we can indeed rush into the perishing, ignorant world so betrayed and misled by false religion, by the establishment, the religious establishment, so misled by that. We can rush into that world with this message, the message of truth. Let's pray together. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. Father, we thank you so much that these elaborate and complex and incomplete ceremonies have found a perfect and complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this marvelous teaching that your word gives us on true cleanliness, on what lies against false religion. Father, please, would each one of us realize the truths that we've seen today? Would we come to the one you have appointed, knowing that we cannot bypass him? Would we receive the cleansing he provides? And would we make that known to others? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.